Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, our opening leading scripture reading is going to be chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. When you've located that in your Bibles, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This has been God's word. Please be seated. This sermon begins the series of summer sermons that I promised several weeks ago. You will recall that I told you that the session at the most recent planning retreat that we had in May, we decided that over this summer, we would allow the congregation to submit questions about things that you would like to see addressed in a sermon. This sermon then is the first of in response to those. I want to thank you for all your submissions. They were all good. I want to now say some things, though, just by way of introduction, not to just this sermon, but to this whole series of sermons. The first thing I want to note, and this is going to be a little bit different than what we normally have from our pulpit here, but inasmuch as I am trying to address from the Word of God what the Scriptures say about specific questions and issues, that means that these sermons are going to be topical. And I want to acknowledge that because, well, we don't normally do that. We normally work through books of the Bible and passages. And it may be that some of you have heard very, very bad things about topical preaching. Indeed, topical preaching can be really bad, particularly when you're expecting the Bible to speak to things that it really doesn't speak to, and you're making the Bible, using it in sort of a self-centered way week after week. But I hope that these sermons are going to be topical more in the sense of the way many portions of Scripture are topical. If you think about most of the letters in the New Testament, those letters are written to congregations to deal with particular issues, particular topics. And as you read through those letters, then, the author tries to, in an orderly way, lay out a body of truth, and here and there along the way, there are these citations from the Old Testament. Many even think that the book of Hebrews actually is a sermon written to address a particular issue, a particular pastoral need, and he systematically works through to show the superiority of Christ and draws upon portions of Old Testament Scripture along the way to make his point. I hope that these sermons are topical in that sense, not in the bad sense. You submitted many questions, and that's good. That is not a complaint. Even when I took all the questions and grouped them into similar topics and issues, I think I came up with 34 topics and issues. And I'm going to be able to preach 12 sermons this summer. So, and this is one of them. So what I am going to try to do is several things in order to address as many of the questions and topics and issues as possible. For one thing, I'm going to group them. That doesn't mean I'm actually going to list, you know, here's all your questions that I'm going to answer this morning. You're going to have to be listening where I may touch on something that you had asked here or there along the way in a sermon. So I'm going to group them. I'm also going to err on the side of just explaining what is true. So many of the questions that were raised, there can be different views held amongst Christians. I'm not going to try to interact with all those. I'm not going to get into rebuttaling and things like that. I'm going to try to keep it focused on explaining what I believe the Scriptures teach. Obviously, the third thing I'm going to have to do is simplify. Many of these topics I'm going to be dealing with this morning is an example. This morning's sermon probably ought to be eight sermons, but it's going to be one sermon. And so that means that I have to simplify, hopefully be accurate and clear, but I'm not going to be able to deal with every nuance, but hopefully hitting the main things and making them helpful, understandable for all of us. I think that that's enough said by way of general introduction to now get to the specific question of the sermon this morning. What is covenant? What is covenant theology? And why does it matter? This is the question that nobody specifically asked. But it's the question that lies behind almost every question that was asked. I hope it doesn't sound jabby if I say the reason why we have lots of the questions that we do is because it's very, very hard to understand this concept, covenant. I struggled with even what scripture passage to read as a leading passage for this sermon. Because really, the sermon text for this sermon is to start in Genesis 1 and read through to Revelation 22. Our arms are literally out as wide and big as they can be and trying to get at this book. I suppose that that helps to at least begin to address that last question. Why does covenant and why does covenant theology matter? It matters because it's about everything in here. Covenant theology is nothing less than trying to stand back and understand how does this book fit together? How is it that between two covers, held together by one binding, that you can have everything from a man and woman in a garden eating from trees to arks and floods to men being called out of Ur of the Chaldees to wander around and never own any real estate in Canaan to people being delivered out of Egypt through a dry bed where the Red Sea was, and then God meeting with them on a mountain, conquest of a land, being taken into exile, and finally a man hanging on a cross, dying and being buried. How does all that go together? It seems very divergent, and I think this is one of the things that discourages many of us in Bible reading. It's how does all this fit together, and how is what I'm reading this morning even relate to me? And the answer to pulling all that together is covenant and what we call covenant theology. You see, it's only when we understand something of how the whole fits together that we can understand the parts and how they relate to us. And it is essential for answering so many of the questions and addressing and explaining so many of the topics that you asked about. For instance, the question, what is a Christian? You cannot answer that question apart from the doctrine of the covenant. You cannot answer, what is the church? Why should we worship in a particular way? What is baptism? What is Lord's Supper? Why does the visible church matter? And what do elders do? You can't really answer any of those questions apart from the doctrine of the covenant. And you can't answer the question about the Sabbath. You can't answer questions about the relevance of the law. You can't really deal with eschatology apart from the doctrine of the covenant. You cannot understand the doctrine of Christ or the Holy Spirit apart from the doctrine of the covenant. Everything is connected to covenant because covenant is how God relates to people. Period. Because covenants are about relationships. That leads us to that most basic question then, what is a covenant? A covenant is formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. Let me repeat that. A covenant is formal promises that establish and regulate a relationship. There are four main ideas in that statement, that definition, and I want to help us understand what we mean by covenant by addressing those four main concepts. First of all, when we're talking about covenants, we're talking about promises. Things that people are obligated to. Terms of a relationship. Requirements. In the covenants that we are concerned about, the covenants that God is a party to, God does not come to man and negotiate his covenants. This is the kind of God I'm thinking to be. Is that okay with you? What would you like to promise to me? He doesn't do that. God decides what man is going to promise in the covenant. He says, these are the terms. This is what you are obligated to do. This is what I obligate myself to do. Those are the promises. Perhaps our easiest illustration and analogy to covenant is what we have between a man and a woman in marriage. A husband and wife make vows. They make promises to one another. Those are the terms of the marriage covenant. It's what they are obligated to do. Promises, covenants are not just promises, covenants are formal promises. Covenants are not just promises and obligations that people have in their hearts and in their minds. They're not private. Covenants, by definition, are formal. They are formalized. There's content to them. There's words. In a marriage, there are vows that are taken. There are specific things that a man and woman promise to each other. It is outward. There is a meeting for the marriage ceremony. It is officiated. It is witnessed. It is certified. There are even tokens often exchanged to symbolize and signify the promises. We wear rings. And it's the same way in Scripture. God speaks words. Things like to Adam, our first representative, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day you do, you shall surely die." And the arrangement, the offer of life, and the probation test, they are signified by trees in the garden. Similarly, when God makes covenant with every living creature, he puts his rainbow in the sky. When he makes covenant with Abraham, he gives the sign of circumcision. Today, there's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Covenants are formal promises. But third, covenants are formal promises that establish relationships. No matter how much a man and woman may like one another, be attracted to one another, may want to be committed to one another for the rest of their lives, until they make vows, promises, and formally enter upon a covenant, the relationship, the marriage relationship of husband and wife does not exist. They may even be physical with one another, but it is called fornication until they are married. The relationship does not exist apart from the formal making of those promises until a covenant exists. The covenant actually establishes, it brings the relationship into being. Adam was created in the image of God, disposed for, prepared for, anticipating a covenant relationship with God. But until God speaks the words and describes the terms of the covenant and signifies it with those sacramental trees, man is not in the covenant yet. That is when he functions as covenant head and representative of the human race. And that brings us to the final component of that brief definition about covenant. Covenants are formal promises that not only establish, but also regulate relationships. The promises tell the parties what they are to do going forward. Covenants are not just vague commitments. Covenants can be broken. Covenants can be kept. Adam is not in a mushy relationship with God in the garden. When he eats the forbidden fruit, he has broken the covenant. He is expelled from the garden paradise so that he does no longer have access to the tree of life. When Israel does not fulfill the terms of the covenant, she is expelled from the land of Canaan. Her temple is destroyed. And she goes into exile. Covenants regulate relationships. And the story of the Bible, from beginning to end, is about God relating to man and covenants. And if there's one thing that stands out that we need to really get a hold of, is that over and over again, people are not faithful to God in covenant. Adam wasn't. And because we all fell in Adam and are dead in trespasses and sins, we too are not faithful. Except one man. When God became man, Jesus Christ. That man has been perfectly faithful to God. The Father promised to give him a people and required of him to come and take on their human nature and represent them in his obedience, represent them in his sacrificial death. And the Father promised to exalt him and give him an everlasting kingdom and to bring those people with him into eternal life. And the Son has perfectly kept the terms of that covenant. Jesus spoke about the terms. It's a formal covenant. He is the mediator of the covenant of grace. And those terms were formally taken on. This is what is happening at Jesus' baptism. He is formally enlisting and taking the obligations as the Christ. This is why he comes under John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. He is going to come under the law and fulfill what you and I have not. And that covenant regulates his relationship with the Father as the mediator of the covenant. This is why he truly stands in our place and dies at Calvary. There's a real transaction taking place. And this is why his resurrection means nothing less than justification and life for everyone who believes in him. You see, when Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. The bedrock of salvation for sinners is the covenant keeping of the triune God. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's what a covenant is. And that brings us to the last question then, and the biggest question for us this morning. What is covenant theology? This is going to be a longer statement here, and don't panic. This isn't like a fire hose and you have to drink. I'm going to give it to you a couple times, and then we're going to break it down in pieces. Covenant theology recognizes and describes the Bible's teaching that God has related to man in a series of distinct historic covenants that progressively reveal the covenant of grace mediated by Christ and lead to its historic fulfillment in the new covenant. That's covenant theology. Let me repeat that. Covenant theology recognizes and describes the Bible's teaching that God has dealt with man in a series of distinct historic covenants that progressively reveal the covenant of grace mediated by Christ and lead to its historic fulfillment in the new covenant. There are five main ideas in there that are very important. And now I want to take those one by one so we can, Lord willing, have a better understanding of what's going on. And I trust it will be of help to us, not only this morning, but through the rest of the summer as we seek to address other questions. First, covenant theology recognizes and describes the Bible's teaching. We live in a time where the term theology among many Christians is almost a curse word. I don't know if you're aware of that. I'd be glad if you're not, but it's true. Because theology is often thought about as something that's a man-made contrivance. Man comes up with nice ideas of how he can put God in a box and then comes to that and puts it on top of the Bible and makes the Bible fit into it. Theology is sometimes done that way. But that's just the wrong way to do theology. That doesn't mean that doing theology is bad. Theology is simply a way of taking very big concepts that are spread out in all sorts of places in the Bible and trying to, in a shorter, organized way, describe all those things that the Bible says about something. So it's actually very helpful. And when it's done correctly, when it actually comes from the Bible and isn't imposed on the Bible, it's a very helpful thing. In other words, the Bible, we're using the Bible to help us understand the Bible so we can then go back to the parts of the Bible again. And covenant theology recognizes the Bible's teaching. You see, it's not imposing something on it. It's very intentionally going Genesis to Revelation and drawing out how does the Bible itself tell us to understand the Bible and put all its pieces together. And the Bible actually does that. It's just that it's spread out. You can't find it in one Bible verse or two. Matter of fact, it's when Christians try to do that, try to come up with one or two Bible verses, and then read the whole Bible in light of that, that's when you get into problems. Covenant theology, all it is trying to do is recognize the Bible's teaching and then describe it. That's all it is. So that's the first thing. That covenant theology is. The second thing that covenant theology is that it recognizes that God has related to man in a series of distinct historic covenants. There is some in-house debate in terms of how many covenants there are. Maybe that's a side thing I shouldn't have even mentioned. I'm already breaking my rules for getting through all this. I'm going to suggest that there's eight. That there's God's covenant with Adam in the garden. Then after that, there's what we call the proto-evangel, the first gospel. And this is the promise about a seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent. And then there's God's covenant with Noah to save him and his family. After the flood, then there is a covenant with every living creature to postpone final judgment. Then there's God's covenant with Abraham, and then God's covenant with the nation of Israel, a covenant with David, and then the new covenant, which is ratified by Christ's blood at Calvary. That's eight. There is a brand, pardon me, of covenant theology that wants to take those eight covenants and kind of mush them together so that every one of those covenants gets basically read as the same thing over and over. And I want to strongly suggest that I think it is more faithful to say that these are, in fact, distinct historic covenants, and there are things in them that are different and are distinct, and that those differences are actually important. Because in each of those covenants, God is revealing distinct things about the Christ, who he is and what he is going to do in his covenant with the Father to bring salvation for his people. So the distinctions are actually important. And if we blur them, we're actually losing something of what the scriptures are teaching us uniquely about Christ. In a moment, I'm going to talk about how these covenants are related to one another. That's another very important component of covenant theology. But covenant theology, I think when it is done in its most faithful way, it actually recognizes that there are several distinct historic covenants. So the covenant with Adam, for example, it's revealing that eternal life is based upon perfect obedience. The proto-evangel is revealing that a human is going to undo and defeat Satan. The covenant with Noah before the flood is revealing that salvation, life in the new world, is going to come through judgment. The covenant with every living creature is revealing that there's going to be a postponement of the final judgment. The covenant with Abraham is revealing that God is going to become a descendant of Abraham and suffer in order to give Abraham numerous descendants and a land. And the Mosaic covenant is laying out a blueprint, a more detailed blueprint of what this descendant of Abraham must do so God can fulfill his promises to Abraham. The obedience that he must perform to win the blessings and the curses that he must suffer at Calvary. The covenant with David shows and emphasizes that the Sinai covenant is typological. That David is actually going to have a greater son who's going to have not an earthly kingdom, but an everlasting kingdom. These are important differences. And we want to see those. These covenants do not all function in exactly the same way. That brings us to the third thing that I want to highlight out of that longer definition I gave you a moment ago about covenant theology. Not only does it try to recognize and describe the Bible's teaching, not only does it recognize that there are these distinct historic covenants, but covenant theology also recognizes the covenant of grace mediated by Christ. In that statement, what covenant theology is strongly affirming is that there has only ever been one way of salvation for sinners, and that is through Christ. There is no other way now. There never has been another way. God's grace is not actually secured until Christ dies. When he dies, the new covenant is ratified. But before Christ died, the benefits of Christ's work were available to his people. So those benefits don't begin at his death, even though there is no genuine atoning sacrifice in history until Christ died. That does not mean that those previous historic covenants, the covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel and David, it does not mean that those covenants are the new covenant. Instead, it means that through those covenants, God revealed something of Christ that was sufficient for those people to believe in and have the benefits of his saving work that he would perform later on. You see, brothers and sisters, there's only two fundamental ways that God has dealt with man. In the covenant of works with Adam, the representative of the whole human race, and what we might call the covenant of grace in the second Adam, the man who represents God's redeemed people. That's the only two fundamental ways that God has dealt. In the covenant of works, God promises Adam eternal life, symbolized in the tree of life, for perfect obedience. Adam broke that covenant. He was expelled from the garden paradise. And that covenant cannot serve for any of us to have eternal life again. You cannot, by your personal obedience, ever, ever, ever be right with God. That way is forever closed off. And God made that clear when he put Adam out of the garden paradise and set up cherubim with swords. You can't come back here. You broke the covenant. But then there is the covenant of grace, which is fulfilled in history in the new covenant. Christ ratified it by his death. In the covenant of grace, God promises sinners the same thing that he promised to Adam: eternal life. The very same thing that we lost in Adam is promised, but it's not promised on the basis of your obedience. It is promised solely on the basis of Jesus' obedience. Jesus actually performs the righteousness that Adam didn't perform. He deserves eternal life. This is why he can pray to the Father before his death, that he's done the work the Father's given to him, and then he asks for his exaltation and glorification. I've done it. But in the covenant of grace, Jesus also suffers what you and I and everybody deserves for breaking the first covenant in Adam. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And my friends, this is why Jesus hangs on the cross and dies. He is suffering the death that is due you. And this is why Paul can summarize on occasion in more than one place God's dealings by referring to Adam and Jesus. Just one example, Romans 5:18. By one trespass brought condemnation for all. So also one act of righteousness brought justification and life. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all are made alive. And what God calls his people to do is to put their trust in the mediator as he has been revealed to them. God revealed the mediator, Christ, to Adam and Eve in the garden when he promised that a descendant of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. Adam believed in Christ because he then names his wife Eve, which means mother of all the living. Noah was actually called, in a sense, to play Christ by building the ark to pass through the flood judgment. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. When God promised Abraham a people and a land, and then he himself in a theophanic form, as a flaming torch and a smoking pot, passed between the animal pieces, we read that Abraham believed God. He trusted what God was going to do, even though he didn't fully understand it. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Hebrews 11, at the end of the chapter, we read this, that these all, having surveyed these people in the Old Testament, they died not having received the things promised, because Christ hadn't come, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, God has provided something better for us, because we live in the day where Christ has actually fulfilled all the things that those previous covenants pointed ahead to. Now that Christ has come, we do not call upon God in those former ways anymore. We cannot go back to the Sinai covenant. We cannot go back to the Abrahamic covenant per se. Now that Christ has ratified the new covenant, gospel grace requires faith directed specifically at Christ, his person, and his work. We are called to trust him. And this is why we read over and over things like John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's God's promise. And it is based on the perfect obedience and faithfulness of Christ. God calls you to trust him, to receive and rest on Christ. And this is this wonderful proclamation of salvation that we have from beginning to end in the Scriptures. It's such a wonderful and rich thing. That brings us to the fourth thing. Covenant theology recognizes a series of distinct historic covenants that progressively reveal the covenant of grace mediated by Christ. Revealing something of Christ. This is very important. The Old Testament is not primarily revealing the church. It's not revealing what it is to be a believer in Christ. The Old Testament is revealing Christ fundamentally. Revealing something of Christ is what the historic covenants have in common. That's their bond. That's what connects them, even though they have real distinctions and differences. Each of the covenants prior to the new covenant reflect the person and work of Christ to come. Yet each of the covenants prior to the new covenant reflect different aspects of the person and work of Christ to come. The analogy or illustration has been used by others, but I think it will be helpful here. I hope that most of us have had the science class where the teacher brings out the prism, that triangular piece of glass or some other sort of transparent substance, and you shine white light in it, and out the other end comes a rainbow, or at least the colors of the rainbow. Because white light, well, it isn't just white light. It's actually a combination of different frequencies of the electromagnetic spectrum. And there's something about the density of that of the material of the prism or droplets of water that takes those different the frequencies react to the density and it distributes them into these different colors. They get separated. And the Bible is kind of the reverse of that. In these covenants and in the stories of the Old Testament, it's as if you're getting those colors. Red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. And then the Son comes incarnate, born of Mary. And ultimately, having been baptized and formally taken his responsibilities as the Christ, he dies and is raised from the dead. And all of a sudden, instead of all these colors and you wonder how they fit together, now you have it. Christ, that white light that makes sense of all the colors, the refracted colors that had come before. You see, with Adam was revealed that eternal life would come through an obedient representative. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In the proto-evangel, there's the announcement that a human will overcome Satan. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The covenant with Noah, salvation through judgment. 1 Peter 3, the days of Noah in which eight persons were brought safely through water, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The covenant with every creature, the postponement of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 3, by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The covenant with Adam, a numerous people and place. Galatians chapter 3, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, who is Christ. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that we might receive not the land, but the promised Spirit through faith. That's new creation language. The covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, what the descendant of Abraham must do to merit eternal life. Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The covenant with David, the everlasting covenant, the everlasting kingdom that would come through his descendant. Jesus says in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And ultimately, all this leads to the new covenant, the actual fulfillment in history of what all that pointed to. It is a new covenant. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. You see, all these covenants are progressively revealing the Christ. You're getting a picture of him, piece by piece by piece. But you can't really fit the pieces together until Christ comes and makes sense of it all. And once he makes sense of it all, now you can go back to the rest of the Bible and read it as Christian scripture. Which leads us to the final thing. Explaining that longer definition earlier. Covenant theology recognizes historic covenants that progressively reveal the covenant of grace mediated by Christ and lead to its historic fulfillment in the new covenant. The last point has more to do with what we might call typology. It's dealing more with that these several historic covenants, they are pictures. They are teaching us things about Christ, giving us different reflections of who he is and what he does. That's the progressive revelation. But now we're talking about history. The covenants are actually the vehicle that keeps propelling the story along until you get to Christ. Have you ever been in one of those lazy rivers? If you're paying attention while you're being lazy in the lazy river, I don't know if those things go together, but one of the things to pay attention to is that every so often you will be able to tell that they are pumping the water in to keep the current going. They're drawing it in up ahead and they're bringing it back, and you keep moving along. Every so often they have to keep doing that to keep the lazy river from being completely lazy and stopping. And that's the way the covenants are. They're actually moving the story ahead. There can be no Redeemer if there isn't first the breaking of the covenant of works in the garden. There is this basic promise then of a human descendant who's going to undo what the devil's done. There's this very early picture of a new people coming through judgment into a new world in Noah. There's God choosing a particular man to work out the purposes of redemption through his descendants, Abraham. And there is a blueprint given for what that special descendant must do in the law. And there's the expectation that the kingdom he brings is going to be greater and more lasting than the kingdom contemplated under the Sinai covenant. And that's expressed to David. And then finally, Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, Paul describes Christ and his coming in this way, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Brothers and sisters, this is the story of the Bible. This is how the Bible fits together in a real, genuine, organic way. This is how we understand all the parts and their relations. This is how the Bible itself describes it. I trust that that is of help to us in our own Bible reading. I will be referring to different things from the sermon today in weeks to come as I seek to address a number of other questions that you have asked. Let me just briefly close by saying that this meal is a sign of God's covenant with us. The new covenant that he deals with us in grace on the basis of Christ. Not your obedience. You're to trust and rely on Christ. You are to seek to obey him. But the basis, the ground, the foundation of a stable relationship between sinners and a holy God is what this meal points to. Jesus, his death. When we receive this meal, Paul says, we are proclaiming his death till he comes. You're saying, I believe in this Christ, this same Christ that Adam believed in, that Noah looked forward to, that Abraham looked forward to, that David himself worshiped. When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You are trusting this same Lord Jesus. He has died for you. He has promised to come again. And he is saying in this meal, because of what I did, you are at peace with God. So be happy. Take that in. Rejoice in the peace that you have with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for your word, and as we have surveyed such a breadth of its content, we thank you that in every way it points to Christ. And we pray that having heard the word of Christ now this morning, that you will seal to us and assure us that all your promises, nothing less than the promise of eternal life, of entering the new creation forever and ever, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have that through our Lord Jesus. Do this, and in this way, glorify yourself, our Redeemer God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.